Well, we're in Mark today, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 9, and I've entitled my message, Shall We Begin? What can you tell me about the prelude at the last wedding that you went to? Well, you're probably thinking, prelude? Like, I don't know. If I was to ask you, what can you tell me about the wedding ceremony? Well, yeah, then you'd probably have lots to say. I mean, who thinks about the prelude, right? That's not why we're there. We're there for the main event. But let's suppose you're sitting in the prelude and you're kind of feeling like this is going on, and sometimes brides on their special day aren't the great clock watchers. By the way, I remember the day Diane and I got married, the evening actually. Many people from Balmoral were there, which was pretty neat. During our prelude, we had somebody playing a harp and somebody playing a violin, so together they made some pretty beautiful music. And I remember me and my best man, who was Wayne Tomalty, we were sitting off to the side in kind of a little alcove. Nobody could see us, but we could see the stage. And we were just having a great time listening to the music. And I think I had my arm around my friend Wayne, and this was a real special time. I don't expect anybody else to remember the prelude of our wedding. But let's suppose you're sitting there during the prelude, and you start looking at your watch and things aren't moving along quite as quickly as you'd like them to. You're kind of hoping that, well, let's just get on to the next. What's next? What are some of the signals that maybe you're getting close to that? Maybe we are moving on to the main event. Well, one of the sure signs is that the pastor might come out, or the person who's officiating at the service might come out and make a few announcements. Sometimes he disappears for a few minutes, but not for long. He comes out, brings the groom and the groomsman. That's one of the sure signs that we are ready to move on. Well, today we want to look at a passage where I think prelude is really a good image. As Mark begins to tell the story of Jesus, He begins to give his readers some signals that we're just on the cusp of the main event. Preludes are important. Preludes have a time and a place. And there was a prelude in the plan of God. There was a time of waiting. There was a time, and we often refer to it as the Old Testament, but there really was a time when people were waiting for God to fulfill his ancient promises. And for some of them, it just seemed like an eternity. And it went on for decade after decade and even several millennia. The time finally came when the prelude was drawing to a conclusion, and there were signals that we were just about at the main event. Of course, we understand that the main event was a person, that the main event was Jesus, but they didn't all understand it at that point. Well, one of the signals, of course, that we looked at last week was the signal of John the Baptist. John, of course, was the forerunner. Read an interesting reaction to John the Baptist this week. Was looking at a book by Donald Miller, and he said, oh yeah, John the Baptist, isn't he the guy that ate bugs and baptized people? And that's true, but there's more that could be said about John the Baptist. He definitely was one of the telltale signs that the prelude was coming to an end. The forerunner's here. He's the advance man for someone, so you would expect that someone might be waiting in the wings. So that was one of the signals. And then today we want to look at three other signals that we're getting close to the main event. One of them is the baptism of Jesus. One of them is the temptation of Jesus. And then the last one is going to be the message of Jesus. So let me read to you from the NIV, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Well, the next signal that we're moving on to the main event is Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism revealed the presence and the person of the coming one. Now, there's a couple of things that Mark draws our attention to. One of them was that Jesus was now coming out of obscurity. You read ancient stories. You read books. You watch movies. Often the hero comes to a point in his life where he leaves his hometown, and sometimes it's kind of a no-name place. Jesus came from a town, Nazareth, that one writer referred to as a town with no proud history. Nobody had ever heard of it. Or at least if they had, it hadn't produced any big people, important people, famous people. I remember a number of years finding out that one of my sort of writing heroes, a man by the name of George Ladd, who for many years taught at a seminary in California, Fuller Theological Seminary, a man that God used mightily to help the people of God understand some of the important teachings in the Bible regarding end times. He really had some innovative approaches, and his writings were important. They helped me in my life, and I appreciated them very much. Well, when I heard that the biographer was completing a book about him, I was scanning Amazon, and when it came out, I bought it. When I was reading the very first sentence of the first chapter, I was surprised to find out his birthplace. Big, important, famous American theologian. George Eldon Ladd, the first sentence said, was born in, I forget the date, and then they gave his birthplace, Chauvin, Alberta, Canada. I couldn't believe it. I'd never heard of Chauvin. I don't know if you've ever heard of Chauvin. I certainly didn't know where it was, so I went to Google Maps, and I found that it's kind of, you know, one of those communities that is totally in obscurity. It's out in the middle of nowhere, somewhere between the end of Alberta and the beginning of Saskatchewan. It is like out there, birthplace of George Ladd. So I've been pestering my older brother, who went to seminary with me, that he ought to come and visit me sometime so we can go to pay our respects to the birthplace of George Ladd. But Jesus came out of sort of the Chauvin, Alberta of his day. When he came, he did something rather unusual. I mean, if people would have known that Jesus was the Messiah, don't you think they would have regarded it as rather unusual that he would have responded to the preaching of John the Baptist? John the Baptist was calling to people to come and share in his baptism of what? It was a baptism of repentance. This was a message for sinners. This is for people who had wandered away from God. You know, couldn't give a rip about God and the things of God like they used to, and they'd wandered and they'd deviated. And now John was saying, come back, you've got to come back. And so people are coming back, and as they do, they're confessing their sins. Reminds me of the black preacher who was wrestling with a dilemma of how to deal with unconfessed sin. And he said, does we fess them as we does them, or does we bunch them? I don't know what John thought about that, but he welcomed people, sinners, received his baptism of repentance. Jesus comes with sinners. What's going on here? Is he making a mistake? Well, there are some interesting examples of heroic men from the Old Testament who did something similar. I think of Daniel and I think of Ezra. And you can go to chapter 9 of the books that are named after them. You will find that both of these men prayed prayers of national repentance. Now, in the case of Daniel, it's the only one I'm going to really comment on today. You remember Daniel was the man who ended up in exile in Babylon. The Babylonians came. God was judging his people because of their covenant unfaithfulness, and they scooped up large numbers of the population, and they carried them off to Babylon. One of those men was Daniel. Only thing was, Daniel was a righteous man. In fact, Daniel, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he is renowned for his righteousness. When you want to talk about, you know, the three really, really righteous people, you talk about Daniel, you talk about Noah, and you talk about Job. There's a, I think it's Ezekiel 14, where an analogy is drawn, you know, using these three really, really righteous people. So Daniel was one of these really, really righteous people who was impacted. He also had to suffer the consequences of the sins of Israel. He wasn't exempt. And so he went, and when he, and this is the point here, now in Daniel chapter 9, he's praying a prayer of national repentance. And he includes himself in the descriptions that he uses. He uses the first person plural, we. We have sinned, he says. He doesn't say, those silly countrymen of mine, those foolish countrymen of mine, look what they've done. They've deserved to get all of the judgment that they've received. No, he says, we have sinned. And he stands in solidarity with them. And you can read it, the we after we after we. It seems to me that this is a helpful analogy for understanding what Jesus is doing. And he's mirroring his mission. He takes his place among sinners. He stands among the guilty. Isn't that what he will do on Good Friday? He will shoulder the weight, the collective weight, the collective guilt of the human family, and he will take it upon himself, and he will do for them what they cannot do for themselves and what they cannot do without. So here we find Jesus responding to John the Baptist's call to repentance, and he stands among sinners. And then things kind of go weird at this point. Now it gets very, shall we say, paranormal. I've been at baptisms where things haven't always gone as scripted. In fact, some pretty unusual things have happened. And I've read some stories of baptisms that went sideways, but this was just strange. And John tells us about two things, and he sees the hand of God behind them. One of them has to do with God did, and the other one has to do with God said. And the first thing that God did was, to use the words of Luke, he anointed Jesus. At his baptism, he anointed Jesus, but he didn't use the symbol, the standard symbol of the empowering spirit. What was the standard symbol for the empowering spirit? Kings and priests and prophets were anointed with this. That's right, it was oil. Rather than using the standard symbol for oil, he is actually anointed with the Spirit. That's how Luke describes this event in the form of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that takes place. The second thing that takes place is there's kind of a soundtrack to go with, you know, this heavens opening and the Spirit coming down. There are words from heaven. We read these words just a few moments ago. The voice from heaven says, referring to Jesus, "You are my son whom I love." Now, if you were a good Jew, if you were up on your Old Testament, you would recognize these words as very coronation-like. This is the language of Psalm 2. This is what was said to a Davidic king when they were being coronated. "You are my son." This is the language of coronation. And so the father of Jesus is recognizing him to be his son, that is his royal son, the king, his agent, the one through whom he will act, through whom he will speak, through whom he will deliver. "You are my son." And then the other thing that he says is, "With you I am well pleased." And again, if you're up on your Old Testament, if you're reading this passage, listening to it like a good Jew, you would hear the language of Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 42 is the beginning of a series of oracles, a series of what are sometimes called servant songs. And there is this figure, this mysterious figure, who emerges at the latter half of Isaiah's book. And he is the servant of the Lord. And he is the one through whom God acts to bring about the salvation, ultimately, of the world, but certainly of the people of God. He lays down his life, he suffers, even though he doesn't deserve to suffer, and it is through suffering that he brings about salvation. What a strange, culturally inappropriate description of the future of Messiah. Most Jews would not have accepted that this was a legitimate expression of the mission of Messiah. But this is the way that Jesus is described. He is God's royal son, and he is God's suffering servant. All of this at his baptism. Something was being said here. People who had eyes to see and ears to hear should have recognized that Israel now had a king. When I was a kid, I remember hearing the story of King Arthur. This was a legend. The story is told of a great stone in which was embedded a miraculous sword. You may have seen the Disney production of this. No one would be able to draw that sword from the stone except they be God's chosen king of England. And though the kingdom was in danger of crumbling for lack of a king, it endured and it awaited a leader. And at last a man came forth. His name was Arthur. And he came to the stone, and lo and behold, he was able to draw the sword from the stone, and in so doing, he alerted the land that the king had come. I think that's part of the effect that the baptism of Jesus and the events that unfolded at the baptism of Jesus were intended to communicate to a nation that had long been waiting for God to come, that had long been waiting for God to act. There was a king in the land, and he was Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting how some events in life are meant to be inaugural, shall we say, catalytic, events that are at least have the effect of sort of moving you along and pushing you forward. I don't know what your baptism was like. I know we're not talking about Christian baptism. This is the baptism of John. It's not the same as Christian baptism. But I was reminded of my own baptism many years ago. It was in a Baptist church in central Winnipeg, Grant Memorial Baptist. Today, Grant Memorial is some huge mega church in the burbs of Winnipeg. But in those days, they were much more modest, and they were in downtown Winnipeg. And I was baptized by a man whose name was Bob Robinson. Bob was a pastor in the church for a number of years. And I can't remember what he said, like, during the actual baptism. I can't remember what I said. I think I had to say something, but I don't know exactly what I said. But what I do remember, and by the way, the clouds did not open. There were no sounds from up there. There were no doves. It was all plain and ordinary like that. But as I was leaving the baptismal tank, you know, your clothes are heavy and you can hardly move and you're trudging up the steps. And I felt Bob Robinson's hand on my shoulder. And he said a few words that I've remembered to this day. And nobody heard them except Bob and I. And the way that Mark tells the story here, nobody heard these words except for Jesus. This was a moment between Jesus and his father. There was this moment between, you know, Bob, kind of my spiritual father, and little Terry B. Weeb. And he said to me, and when you hear these words, you will understand how they just totally revolutionized my life. He said, "God bless you, boy." That's all he said. "God bless you, boy." I have never forgotten those words. Those words for me have been words of comfort. They have been words of affirmation. Here was a man who loved me. He believed in me. He cared about me. He had discipled me. And now on the day of my baptism, sort of my coming out with my faith, my making a public declaration, he was there to give me a word of affirmation. "God bless you, boy." I'm not sure why, but I keep coming back to those words, even as an adult. Well, the baptism of Jesus then was one of the signals that in the plan of God, we were moving from the prelude to the main event. Not quite there yet, but getting closer. There's a second signal. This is the temptation of Jesus in verses 12 and 13. The temptation of Jesus revealed something about the readiness of the Son, something about the preparedness of the Son. The Son was now proven. The temptation of Christ helped identify him as a proven individual. Now, against the ancient background of storytelling, this would have been well recognized. Heroes often went through a period when they had to come to terms with their mission. They would be confronted during some dark time of need and asked if they would do it, if they would go forth, if they would be the person that was needed. And often they would go through a period of wrestling, wondering whether or not they would accept the mission. Well, Jesus had 30-some years in which to ponder, and I'm sure he pondered long and hard. And when the day of his baptism came, whatever else he was saying, he was presenting himself as one who was prepared to do the bidding of his Father. "I'm here. I will obey. I will go forth." And so he did. But then after, in these ancient stories, after the decision had been made by the hero, as it were, or the would-be hero, then there was typically a time of testing. Their resolve was tested. And for Jesus, it seems, part of this took place in the wilderness. Now, you have to understand that the wilderness was a lonely place. He went out there. The wilderness was a lonely place. It was a dangerous place. you don't have to go very far from, you know, the Jasper town site before you start feeling really lonely and like there is danger out here. There are hungry bears. There were bears and lions and who knows what else in the wilderness of Galilee. And it was also understood to be haunted. It was the place where demons, it was the abode of demons and the devil. And lo and behold, who does Jesus meet up with when he's out there but Satan himself? And so for him, it was a time of testing. Interestingly, Mark doesn't go into a lot of detail. Some of the other gospel writers do. He's not trying to give his readers sort of a blow-by-blow of the conflict that transpired between Jesus and Satan. He's trying to make the point that Jesus went through a time of testing. Now, I think it's interesting in verse 12 that the instigation for the testing wasn't Jesus. It wasn't Jesus saying, okay, I've said I'm going to do the work of Messiah. I think I should be tested. No, that's not what it says. It says at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. And the word sent there is, depending on how you understand that, that I think is slightly undertranslated. The word here is the word that was used when Jesus exorcised demons and he dispatched them. Or when Jesus was in the temple and he cleansed it and he dispatched the merchants who had transformed what was supposed to be a place of prayer into an Oriental bazaar. And he dispatched them. He expelled them. And so now that same word is used here. At once the Spirit sent him. There was a compulsion. There was a need for him to go, and Jesus went. And of course, not only was he in the wilderness with Satan, he was also, Mark says, and this is the only gospel writer to say add this detail, he was with wild animals. Why would he have said that? Perhaps to accentuate the idea of danger. The point would not have been lost on Mark's readers. Remember we talked last week a little bit about the politics of Italy. Mark and Peter are in Rome. These are the days of the infamous Nero, who had it in for Christians, who persecuted them, who killed them, who executed them, and some of them went to the Colosseum where they met up with the lions. Animals. Wild animals. Could Jesus understand what it would be like to face sort of the ultimate test? And here again we have this amazing point of solidarity between Mark and his readers and Jesus and his readers as he brings details from both of their experiences together. Some would have thought that this is a strange path for Messiah to follow. They may have imagined that when Messiah came, everyone would bow down. Everything would go well. God's people would be vindicated. Of course, his enemies would be exterminated, but certainly his own people would recognize him immediately. No need for all of this conflict and suffering and stuff. It's interesting that in Hebrews 5, we have this statement about the development of Jesus the man, when it says that he learned. Do you remember what it says? He learned. In case we ever thought that Jesus had any learning to do, Hebrews 5 says that Jesus learned obedience. He learned an ever-deepening kind of trust in his heavenly Father. I think sometimes we have a lopsided Christology, a lopsided view of Jesus. We know that he's a man, but sometimes we can so de-emphasize his humanity that he's mainly God. He's mainly deity, divine. And it's not that Jesus was 50% human and 50% divine. He was 100% divine and 100% human. And his humanity was real, just as his deity was real. Of course, there's a mystery as to how these combined and what they mean, but part of what it meant for Jesus was that he went through cycles of learning as well. And one of the things it says that he learned was obedience. And God's teaching tool for this learning, it says, was suffering. Isn't that something? That Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Which brings a question to my mind, and the question is, Jesus' path wasn't easy. Why do I think mine should be? Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus will try to connect the dots between the path that he is on, and of course he's heading to Jerusalem towards the end of Mark. He's got Good Friday to contend with, and he keeps trying to connect the dots between his fortunes and his disciples. And they don't like it. They don't want that to be a connection. They don't want to be told that, you know, I suffer as they have treated me, so they will treat you. Oh, no, 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 no. We don't want to hear about that. They have some very interesting antics to try to avoid those kinds of conversations, and we'll come to some of those later on. Jesus' path wasn't easy. Why do we think ours should be? This is a tough one. This really is hard. Rarely does a week go by when I'm not in conversation with somebody who at least wonders out loud, as I have. You know, I've made a decision to be in a certain place, but things don't seem to be working out well. I wonder if God really wants me to be here. Have you ever thought that? I've thought that. And there's kind of an assumption behind that, isn't there? And it's good to go down and find that assumption and to bring it up here and talk about it. And the assumption is that if I'm in the will of God, things will be peachy keen. Things will be smooth. There will not be difficulty. It'll just be clear sailing ahead. But if there's trouble, woo, maybe I made a bad decision. I'm not saying there isn't any truth to that logic. I just know that judging from the life of Jesus, boy, there were times when a person might have wondered how close he really was to the will of God by that line of thinking. Life is hard. We live in a fallen world. It might not get any easier for you. What do we do with that? I guess we look to the Lord. I guess we trust in Him. I guess we invite His strengthening in our lives. I'm not saying that we should go out and look for trouble. There's enough trouble that just comes and finds us. But it's a bit of a tough one. And so when people are in trouble, of course, we need to pray for discernment, that they would have wisdom, that they would have the mind of the Lord as they make future choices about staying in the pressure cooker or leaving. That's a bit of a tough one. I just pray for discernment for people and for myself. Okay, so that's the second signal, Jesus' temptation, that we were coming through the prelude. Jesus is here. He's proven. He prevails over Satan, right? He prevails. And so the fact that he prevails suggests that he's now ready to move on to what's next. And what seems to be next is the main thing. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15, we come to Jesus' message. The baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus has signaled that we're moving on. Now we have the message of Jesus. If the first two signals were implied, I think the third one is more explicit. And so now in verses 14 and 15, something about what Jesus talked about is revealed. What did he have to say? What would it be like if we would have sat at the feet of Jesus and we would have heard him talk? And especially when he starts by saying, people, I have good news for you today. Oh, yeah, good news. I know what you're going to talk about. You're going to say, point number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Point number two, man has sinned and is separated from God. And then we could finish his sermon for him. It's interesting. When Jesus preached good news, the sermon points rolled out a little bit differently. One of the sermon points was, in verse 15, he says, the time has come. What does that mean? The time is fulfilled. This reminds me of when Diane and I play Boggle. I do not prevail against Diane when I play the word game Boggle. Do you know the game? You got all these little letters, and you're trying to identify words, and she finds all these words, and there's a timer. And when the round starts, you flip it over, and all the grains of sand, they start flowing down. And when all the sands from one end are in the other end, somebody says, what? Time's up. I think that's the idea here. I think that Mark is, in a very good Hebraic way, a very good Jewish way, is describing the prelude as a time of waiting, a time of waiting for God to act. This is the time when we are waiting for God to fulfill his ancient promises, but there is only so much time on the clock. When I cook, I go by the clock. Not all of you do that. I set the timer, 20 minutes, and it counts down, and then when it's done, it beeps. Then we go to the next phase. Well, it's like the timer has just beeped, and it's time to go on to what's next. And what's next, of course, Jesus has something to say about. So after, you know, saying that the waiting period is over, the next thing that he has to say is something about the proximity of the main event. There is a main event, and he describes the proximity this way. He says, the kingdom of God has come near. A couple of things here. When you see that expression, the kingdom of God, you can all learn a little bit of Greek this morning. The expression, the kingdom of God, is he basileia tou theou. He basileia tou theou. You try it. He basileia tou theou. Once more. That means the kingdom of God. Now, the word kingdom here is not like we often use kingdom. We sometimes talk about the United Kingdom, and the United Kingdom is a place. Well, in the phrase the kingdom of God, kingdom is more of a verbal idea. It's more the idea of action. It's the action of ruling. It's what a king does. It's the royal exercise of his authority. And so often in a commentary, this expression will be explained as meaning the reign of God. Kind of like in school when we used to sing when we were kids. At the beginning of the day, we'd sing O Canada. At the end of the day, we would sing God Save the Queen. And then there was that line about her reign. Now I got to go all the way to the front to remember it. But something about her reign over us. Right? Her reign, the exercise of her royal authority over us. May it be good and wise and so on and so forth. So Jesus is saying that this time that the Old Testament looked forward to, this time that the prophets looked forward to, this time that Isaiah had these amazing, you know, ceiling-sized portraits of what life would be like when God finally came and he intervened and he put things right. When he finally would come to act, the world would be amazing. It would finally be ship-shaped. Well, part of what Jesus is saying here, and Mark records us, is that that time has drawn near. We are in close proximity to a time when God will intervene. Now, there's all sorts of complexities associated with that. We'll talk about some of those as we go through Mark, but that's the basic idea. God is ready to act. Therefore, and this is his last point, action is required. If this is the moment, if this is the time, God is going to just hold back here for a bit, and he's going to give people a chance to repent, to come back to God. He doesn't say how long he's going to hold. Will it be a day? Will it be a week? Will it be a month? Will it be whatever? We don't know. And just generally, we understand that God graciously has chosen to wait even longer than any of them thought that he would wait, that there is a kind of delay to this promised intervention into history. And this is where the King James comes back to mind that I learned as a kid. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise towards us. And it goes on to say that he doesn't desire anybody to be crushed under the weight of his judgment. And so he waits patiently so that people, you know, looking down the annals of time, like Terry Weeb, could come to faith and could trust and could believe and could be granted a share in the reign and the rule of God and could be rescued from the judgment that he deserved but now will not have to face because someone else took the mission that they were given. Jesus, God's royal son, who was willing to be the suffering servant, who was willing to suffer so that we could be saved, so that we could be delivered. And Jesus says to his generation, you've still got time. You can still prepare for the reign and the rule of God. There's much about this that I suppose invites some questions and that deserve to be discussed. But the thing that is not in doubt is that what God is doing, he measures our response by how we respond to his agent. Because now there's an agent. We're not just dealing with, you know, invisible God, you know, where is he? How do we talk to him? There is an agent. He has his agent on the ground, Jesus Messiah, God's royal son. He's there. And now he becomes the focal point. And now it's all about what you say about Jesus, what you think about Jesus, what your stance towards Jesus is. He is the one through whom God works. He is the one through whom God speaks. And now everything gets measured by your relationship to Christ. There is a time for people to repent. There is a time for people to believe. And that time, Jesus said, is now. Why? Because the reign of God is at hand. The intervention is nearer than we could imagine. No more waiting. No more dilly-dallying. No more making excuses. I used to make excuses about why I was not a Christian. I didn't like this about the church. I didn't like this about Christian people. I had this complaint about my parents. I was dilly-dallying. I was making excuses. Don't do that. If you or I want to have a share in the coming reign of God when he puts the world right, if we want to have a share in that, if we want to avoid the judgment of God, we need to understand that sharing in this is a time-limited offer. It will not go on forever and ever. Sometimes you can go down to Sears, and even though the sale on appliances is over, you can sweet-talk your way around a salesman, and he can kind of stretch it a little bit and fudge with the deadlines. I don't think we'll be able to do that with God. There is a time to repent, and that time is now. And then there is a time when the time for repentance will be done. I best understand repentance through my own lenses. I like to hear your story, but I don't really understand your story. I understand my story best. For me, my time of repentance was when I was in my late teens. I met Christ for the first time. I'd heard about him all my life, but I never met him. I didn't know him. And there came a point in my life where I believed that the hope for reign of God was now available. Salvation was available. It's being offered. I believed. And I invited Christ into my life. And he changed everything. It was the big game changer for my life. And all of a sudden, I entered into a lifelong conversation. He started talking to me. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is what Paul says in Romans 8, where he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And all of a sudden, I started getting this deep down inside of me assurance that I was no longer alone, that God was in my life, that Christ was in my life, that the hostilities had ceased. And therefore, the fear had ceased. I used to dread. I went through a period in my life where I just dreaded the thought of God and the Bible and all that. It just gave me the willies because I know I had really been not paying attention. I had just dissed God left, right, and center. And I knew that if something happened and he and I had to do some face-to-face, I would be the big loser. But now that was all settled. I had trusted Christ. Someone had done for me what I couldn't do for myself. Someone had died in my place. My sins had been paid for. And now there was this conversation that just started going on, and I've been talking to God ever since. People sometimes say to me, so when do you pray? And my simple response is, when do you not pray? It's just ongoing. It's just going on and on and on. And that was so great, and I had hope in my life. As a teenager, I lived through moments of despair. Now, I know some of us, and I've said this myself, some of us are tempted to say, well, you know, teenagers, they're always in despair. And there's a sense in which that's true because the life doesn't make sense, and you can't see your future, and you're not sure what the opposite sex thinks of you, and there's all sorts of drama going on in your life. But I had a despair that was deeper than that. I just couldn't see into the future. I didn't have any sense of hope. Now I had hope. I didn't have a lot more answers in terms of the particulars of my life. I didn't know what I would do. I didn't know what I could do. I didn't know what God would let me do. But I just had the sense that there's now a higher hand on my life. There were ups and there were downs and there were disappointments and there were successes and there was lots and lots of bump and grind. Just like in your life. Lots and lots of bump and grind. Why all the bump and the grind? Well, I don't always know. I just know that for Jesus, there was lots of bump and grind. We live in a fallen world. Well, why wouldn't there be lots of bump and grind in our lives? What we need, though, as we're going through it, is a sense of hope. My life is being looked after. There is someone who cares about me. There's somebody who loves me. Huh, that is good to know. Not only when you're a teen, but when you get a little older like me as well. Everybody can have that hope by turning from ourselves, which is not an easy thing to do. As we really like ourselves. We have an overinflated sense of our intelligence and our importance. And like, why would I trust anybody else with my life? Well, for one reason, how's that working for you, Terry? Not very well. So maybe not a bad time to switch. So we turn from ourselves to God's royal Son who will suffer for our sins. Have you turned to him?
would you?
And if you ever needed some help doing that, who could you talk to?
Talk to me?
You could talk to one of the other church leaders. Yeah, you could talk to just about anybody here at Balmoral Bible Chapel. And they would love to help you with that. As I think about this idea of prelude and moving from it to the main event, I get really excited about this stuff. Sometimes maybe I don't show it the way that I should, but I really get excited about the idea that God is on the move, that God doesn't take his promises lightly, that he is deeply committed to fulfilling the ancient promises that he made, that he would one day come back and put the world right. I get excited about that. The arrival of Jesus was foretold, just as the arrival of John the Baptist was foretold, and it happened. And the fact that it happened signals us that there has been a significant advance in our time in history of the plan of God. God is alive. He is active. Things are moving ahead. The other thing that I observe is that who it was that Jesus first spoke good news to. He didn't get on a plane. He didn't get on a boat. He didn't go to the remote corners of the world. God first dispatched him to speak to his near ones, right? To the Galileans where he lived. The people that he knew and the people who knew him. Not that there wasn't a time and a place to get on a plane and get on a boat, but that's not where Jesus began. He began with his own people. And I think there's something in that for all of us. One of my favorite, I guess, Christian heroes, if you will, I think it's okay to have Christian heroes, is a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a man who suffered. His life was the result, humanly speaking, of a direct decision from Hitler to terminate him just weeks before the end of World War II. He had spent some time in jail, had lots of time to think, and he was a scholar, so you wouldn't be surprised that he wrote books. One of these books is sitting in the home of Bruce and Kay Ferguson. It's called Ethics, and he says something in there that I think helps me as I prepare my heart, and I hope it'll help you as you prepare your heart for communion. He describes the kind of people that God loves, the kind of world that God loves. He said, God loves human beings. God loves the world. Not an ideal human, but human beings as they are. Not an ideal world, but the real world. The kind of world that we find so repulsive. That's the kind of world that God loved. For God so loved the world in opposition, the world in rebellion. For God so loved the world. That's the kind of Terry that God loved. For God so loved Terry when he wouldn't pay attention, when he wouldn't respect the Almighty, when he was irreverent. God loved us, even during those moments. There's so many things about God that I like. I like the fact that he loves us just as we are. Now, he doesn't leave us where we are, thankfully, but he loves us where we are. And it's this God who comes to us in Jesus and offers us a share in the coming kingdom. This God who offers us forgiveness and pardon through his son Jesus and a sacrifice for us. And he invites us to remember this. Don't forget. I'm really glad that when you were a teenager, you came to faith. That's really good. But then when you're a little older and at all the points in between, you need to remember just how good I was to you, how loving and kind and gracious. So take the bread regularly and take the cup. And when you do, remember that you were loved unconditionally, not because of who you were, but in spite of who you were, and celebrate this salvation.